Well, good morning. What a blessing it is to have such joyful greeting between brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me invite you to remain standing, but to turn in your Bibles or open your bulletins to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. It has been a long and wonderful and exciting October in the life of our church, and that's the reason I wouldn't blame you if you forgot that we were still going through Ephesians in a series entitled The Mystery of the Church. Up until this point, Ephesians 5, we have seen some of the amazing and wonderful privileges that God has given to believing Christians in Jesus, that in Him we are redeemed. We have an eternal inheritance. We are united to Christ, who is our Savior. We get to be brothers and sisters across racial, ethnic lines. It's an exciting thing to share in the privilege of being the body of Christ. And now Paul is turning his attention not only to the privileges of the church, but also the responsibilities that we have both to God and to one another. We were once darkness, but now we have an ethical and moral responsibility to walk as children of the light, as imitators of God. Let's turn our attention to Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we hear these words and we recognize the great calling that you have placed upon us. And we also see our failings. We ask, Father, that you would speak tenderly and kindly to us, but also beckon us by your Spirit into the kind of living that you want from us. Speak through me as your mouthpiece and open our hearts that we might receive the implanted word who is Jesus the Christ. We pray in his name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in the last month, I was struck by two contrasting biopics that I read about in different places. One was about Brad Pitt, who is on a worldwide tour promoting his new film, Bullet Train. And in Berlin, Germany, at the premiere of Bullet Train, he wore a skirt to the premiere. It's kind of an odd thing. And so when he got to Los Angeles, someone asked him, "Well, why did you wear a skirt to the premiere in Germany?" And this is what he said, "I don't know. We're all going to die, so let's mess it up. I don't know. We're all going to die, so let's mess it up." Not too long after reading that article, I also read an article about Andrew Vanderbilt, a Dutch missionary and the founder of Open Doors, which is a ministry particularly serving those hard-to-reach people in difficult places. He had died in his home in the Netherlands at the age of 94. Andrew, who's called Brother Andrew, had converted to Christianity in his 20s in the 1940s, and he had personally smuggled Bibles into a number of different countries behind the Iron Curtain. In 1957, he drove a Volkswagen Beetle full of Bibles into the heart of Moscow and started handing them out to people. Amazing. He brought Bibles to communist China and communist Cuba. He openly gave Bibles to Soviet soldiers who were in Prague after they took over Prague in 1968, or marched on Prague in 1968. Then, after the fall of the Iron Curtain, he personally went to the Middle East and Pakistan and Afghanistan in order to bring Bibles there. He made friends with Yasser Arafat and was allowed to lecture on Christianity at the Islamic University of Gaza. To this day, Open Doors supports Christians in the most hard-to-reach countries, where believers routinely suffer for their faith, and every year they distribute 300,000 Bibles to those places. What a contrast. Look at verse 2 again. Christ gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our lives have an aroma. The perfume of our lives is meant to smell like something beautiful, like Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. It looks like self-sacrifice and service. Sometimes it feels a little bit like death, but it always yields resurrection and life and community and love. What a contrast. Brad Pitt captures the cultural moment. His actions embody what Philip Reeve, an atheistic social critic, calls a death work, a subversion of the values of the culture. In this case, Pitt might seem light and amusing and funny, but it smells a little rotten. We're all gonna die. Let's just mess it up. Let's just destroy things on the way out of here. Let's deface things, because why not? Brother Andrew's life, on the other hand, gives us something better, doesn't it? His life was fruitful and fragrant. As verse 9 tells us, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. He worked selflessly to bring hope. And these two lives lead us to a simple question this morning. What's the fruit of your life? What is the aroma of your works? Our behavior matters. What we do matters. Some of us might ask, well, Matt, aren't we saved by faith and not by our works? Can't we just focus on faith? Now, to be sure, the root of our salvation is that we are saved by grace and through faith. Our works don't add anything to what Jesus has done for us. But roots that are good always produce good fruit. Remember what Jesus told us? If I make a tree good, the fruit is going to be good. If we are rooted in God, if we are connected to the vine who is Christ Jesus, we should expect good fruit. Real, aromatic, beautiful, sustaining fruit. Paul is encouraging the church to live out who we already are. The main idea is in verse 8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Did you catch the logic? You've been saved from darkness to light. Now walk in light of what's already happened to you. Because we are light, it is in our very natures to walk in the light. We're going to explore this idea in three ways today. as imitators of God. First, as we walk as imitators of God, sin begins to repulse us. That's the first fruit. Sin begins to repulse us. We don't like it. Second, as we walk as imitators of God, repentance begins to delight us. Repentance begins to delight us. Third, as we walk as imitators of God, virtue, goodness, good works begin to compel us. Sin begins to repulse us, repentance delights us, and virtue compels us. So first, as we walk as imitators of God, sin begins to repulse us. We see it in verse 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Sin should be so far away from our hands and our hearts and our minds that we don't name it, we're not defined it by it, and we certainly don't define ourselves by it. Those three words, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, are all overt references to our sexuality gone awry. Generally, impurity is just a catch-all for all kinds of sin, but it's connected to sexual immorality. That word in the Greek is porneia, and it's a catch-all for every kind of sexual sin. It's capped off with covetousness or greed, which is, if you remember in the Ten Commandments, that first do not covet is don't covet your neighbor's wife. Paul doesn't shy away from going right to the heart of the Ephesian church's main sin pattern. In one sense, sexual immorality is representative. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, our faithfulness or faithlessness to God is seen in if we are adulterous or not. We're called those who cheat on God with idols. The contrast is clear here. In verse 2, Paul has just described Jesus as one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Sexual immorality is opposed to that. Jesus is the one who selflessly serves. Sexual immorality selfishly takes. Our king personifies self-sacrifice for his bride. How then could we live lives of self-indulgence? Lust is the ultimate perversion of love. But sexual immorality isn't just representative. It's also a real issue for the church. In Ephesus, the temple to Artemis was the cultural and social and religious heartbeat of the city, and it was replete with ritual prostitution. Not only did the cultural expectations press in on the Ephesian church, but they had it worse than us. Pagan social and religious institutions expected them to succumb. And Paul is calling Christians here to resist and distance themselves from sin. We would be deceived if we didn't think that this issue wasn't one of the most important that the church in America is facing today. We know that's true. A number of years ago, I was speaking to a ninth grader, and I asked him, "What's the hardest thing that you face in your Christian walk today?" And he said, "Well, it's the images that my friends text me. The illegal, reputation-destroying, shame-inducing images that get shared. In the Vanity Fair of our world, there is a lie that's told to us that lusts like this are normal. They're just appetites. It's just like eating food or drinking water." But Paul warns us against these kind of empty words, verse 6. It's a lie. Selfish gratification has victims. It has victims. Your own self is one of those victims. In verses 5 and 6, Paul repeats the same three words: the immoral, the impure, the covetous will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or in God. That is, we can only expect God's wrath in the life to come. And it also leaves other sufferers in its wake. Mary Wollstonecraft, who was an 18th century feminist philosopher, we would disagree with her on a lot of different things that she said, but she is spot on with this quote: The little respect paid to chastity in the male world is, I am persuaded, the grand source of many of the physical and moral evils that torment mankind, as well as of the vices and follies that degrade and destroy women. To be sure, this kind of self-gratification is not only a male sin, but there are a disproportionate amount of female victims. Does sin repulse you? Does it repulse you? Imagine knocking on St. Paul's office door and asking, how far is too far? How much explicit content should I watch on the streaming services that I subscribe to? For how long can I let my imagination run wild, St. Paul? No. Not only do we try not to act on sin, we're not to talk about it. We don't jest about it. Verse 4. One commentator rightly said this, when vice is amusing, the practice of it becomes easy. Paul calls us not to partner with those who would lead us into it. Verse 7. He's not saying that we can't have acquaintances with those who struggle. He's rather saying that we are to avoid close relationships that lead us astray. Friends, our conscience is held by God's word here. Paul devotes a number of verses to it, and we need to pay attention. Christians are those who learn to imitate God, not the Vanity Fair of this world. The first fruit of that imitation is a repulsion at sin. Let me pause here and offer a word of hope. Does anyone need to take a deep breath? Even to desire, even to want to begin to hate our sin is evidence that the Holy Spirit is doing something in our lives. Even to say, Lord, I don't think that I am repulsed by sin yet, but I want to be repulsed by it. That is a prayer. That is begging God to do something, and that is evidence that He is already doing something in you. Just say it in your hearts, in your prayers, right now. Lord, give me a distaste for sin. To pray that is to give evidence of the second important fruit that must grow in our lives, the fruit of repentance, a delight in repentance. Look at verses 13 and 14. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, and here Paul breaks into a hymn, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a beautiful verse. Maybe it comes from Isaiah. Maybe it is just an early Christian song that Paul knew. But it captures the heart of repentance. Repentance means simply turning away from sin and turning towards Jesus. It means turning away from darkness and turning to the light. It's the recognition that you are lost and stumbling around and you can't see anything, and then you see a ray of hope shine into the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Repentance is not try harder. It's not I'll do better next time. It's not beat yourself up because I'm such an idiot. It's not self-loathing or self-hatred or self-flagellation. Repentance isn't even a work. It's a voluntary disclosure of your heart, an honesty to the Lord Christ. Lord, this is who I am, but your light can and does change me. They're fascinating turns of phrases in verses 14 and 8. Anything that becomes visible is light, Paul says. Notice what Jesus is saying. Notice what Paul's saying. Jesus' mercy and grace is so strong that the second you turn to Him, you become something new. It says you are light. It doesn't even say you now live in the light. It's not like the light is some environment that's around you. It's that when you look to Jesus, light begins to emanate from your very core of who you are. You are light. There's this holy and beautiful and creative power that begins to emanate from you by the Holy Spirit when you simply turn. When I started growing in my faith in college, I decided that it was time to come clean with my parents about what I had done in middle school and high school. That was a fun conversation. We were on vacation with our family, and I said, okay, look, this is what I did. You were right about that group of friends. This is where I went behind your back. And I just talked about it, and I learned three things from this conversation. One, don't have that conversation when your younger sister is present. Two, they said, you know, we already kind of knew all that. We already knew. Just a warning to you teenagers in the room, you're not that smart. I love you. You're not really getting away with it. But three, I was reminded that they love me just the same. Now, I don't know if all of you should go and start talking to your parents about everything you've done wrong. Some of you can't do that. But that's not the point of the story. The point is the reminder to say, God already knows. Your Father knows. And your Father loves you. And your Father is asking you to talk to Him about it. Many of us in this room need to ask Him for that. Repentance is a delight, it's a freedom. And then as we talk to God about it, it actually leads us to begin to be honest with other people, to find a pastor or an elder or a friend, a confidant, someone who can walk with us through our struggles. We need people to repent with in this life. Look again at verse 13. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Let's follow the logic here. Paul said that in the Lord we're light. And what happens when we begin to delight in honest repentance before God and our fellow Christians is that light shines to other people who are caught in darkness around us. When we begin repenting, when we begin to be honest about our sin and our struggle, that compels other people to say, you're still loved? You're still accepted? I can repent too. I can be loved. I can be welcomed. I can live a life without shame. That's good. So often, your repentance is the means by which God brings others to repentance. It's a song that sings of the resurrection. To the watching world, wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ's light will shine upon you. So the fruit of our lives as imitators of God, that first fruit is to begin to grow in that repulsion of sin. That next one is to begin to grow in a delight to repent. And finally, we have a growing desire for virtue, a growing desire for virtue that compels us. The theme verse for that virtue is verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. It is the great duty and delight of the Christian to discern what pleases the Lord. And one of the first virtues that we ask for is wisdom. Look at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. John Stott simply says, everything worth doing requires care. What do you fret over or care about? What are you attendant to the most? You may be very attendant to many things, ESPN articles, your football team, the subreddit or podcast that you follow, the fastidiousness with which you fawn over your appearance or your house. Wisdom takes care to think about discipleship first. Before all those other things, wisdom says, think about how I'm to follow Jesus. Not only are the days counting down, Paul says, but they are always pressing in on you. They're evil. They cause you to forget your first love. Who's the worst fool? He who doesn't think he needs God, or he who knows he needs God, but always says, mañana. Invest early and often into what is good and right and true. He moves on in verse 18, sanctify your celebrations. Sanctify your celebrations. How often does celebration, a rest day, a day off, a vacation, become cluttered with a me-centered attitude of deserving? the hand gets a little heavier with each pour. Paul doesn't say stop celebrating. He gives us a better blueprint. Let it be unto the Lord. You don't need to do something big or obvious or religious. Discipleship starts with a joyful contentment in God's goodness every single day. A searching question for us might be, what's the soundtrack of my life? Thanksgiving or something else? Klein Snodgrass, commentator, says this, "Thanksgiving is an antidote to sin, for it is difficult to both give thanks and to sin at the same time. Give thanks always, making melody and music in your hearts to God." I would be remiss if I left out one other important aspect of our virtue that we see in this passage. See, it's not just our repentance that brings people to the light. It's also our virtuous living that compels others to follow Jesus. Look at verse 11 and 12. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." I want us to notice two words here, unfruitful in verse 11 and do in verse 12. That word do can also be translated bear or give birth to. So what Paul is doing is he's using a little bit of poetic irony to make a point. The barren, unfruitful works of darkness bear. They multiply. The barren works of darkness multiply. Cornelius Plantinga captures this well. Sin, he says, is both fatal and fertile. Like the drought that prompts a maple tree to announce its distress by producing hundreds of emergency seed pods, so sin both tends to kill and to reproduce. Indeed, like cancer, sin kills because it reproduces. Here's the ironic contrast. A Christian's life must be virtuous and fertile. Virtuous and fertile. It produces good seeds and humble works and a life pleasing to God. What's going to happen is that there will be a tension in our virtue between us and the watching world. If virtue compels us, it must compel us away from those old habits and partnerships. Not to condemn, but for the sake of the gospel. Let me give you an example from my own life. When I was in 11th grade, I was a very competitive and self-centered soccer player. One game, my own fans were yelling at me to pass the ball. I heard them yelling at me, and what did I do? I decided to try to dribble the entire team and score a goal. And amazingly, this didn't always happen, I did. I ran over to my own fans, gave a sarcastic bow to them, and said something on the lines of, "How do you like them apples?" That is actually a true story. It's terrible. You can judge me later. It's okay. Our assistant coach took me aside in practice the next day, and he humbly but kindly but sternly told me how disappointed he was in what I had done. And that conversation had always stuck with me. It's always stuck with me. When God really got a hold of me in college, that self-centered, proud spirit had to die. It took me 4 long years to learn how to play soccer with humility, but also still compete, and I didn't figure it out perfectly. But I learned how to treat my teammates as friends and not competitors. And then, along with a couple of other Christian soccer players, we started a Bible study. That Bible study that lasted long after we had graduated. Our vice keeps people in darkness. Remember Titus, hating others and hating one another. That's what it does. But when we go through the difficulty of distancing ourselves from the world, it's not because we're trying to be judgmental or hate other people. It's because all of a sudden we're learning what Jesus is like, and we want to compel others to see a better way of living. None of us do this perfectly. Come on. But we're all called to it. What about you? We've been changed. We've been changed. Hallelujah. We've got to live as people who are changed. Verse 8, we were darkness, but now we're light. We're called to walk in the light. The roots of our Christian life are always Jesus' completed work. We don't add anything to it. But good roots always produce good fruits. We need to ask ourselves, is the fruit of a changed life growing in me? Am I more and more repulsed by sin? Do I long to repent sooner, earlier, quicker? Do I long to grow in virtue and Christian character? Christians can want nothing less. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to take these words from your scripture and embed them deep into our hearts. We ask, Lord, that the conversations that happen after this would be fruitful and encouraging, especially those conversations that we might need to have with our children. Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would compel us to grow in our virtue, not because of ourselves, but because of the amazing work that you have done and are doing in us by your Holy Spirit. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.